always good. Well, let's take our Bibles this morning and open up to the Gospel of John. We're going to return in our study to the Gospel of John this morning. And we're going to be picking up in verse 41. This is John chapter 6. John chapter 6, verse 41. This is part one of part one of the Bread of Life. Because I actually had a larger text that I wanted to cover, and as I began to work my way through it, I said, well, there's no way I'll cover all of this. Even though the actual scripture is indicated that it's John 6, 41 through, I believe it is 51 or 59, whichever it may have been printed as, I will not get as far as I may have desired to. And I'll be honest with you, I have loved this study because it has been such an enriching study for me. And as is the case with anybody who studies the Word of God and teaches, if you've been in that capacity before, you know that usually that the people who hear what you've shared from the Word of God is really just the top. It's the whipped cream on the top. There's still a lot of stuff that you've learned and digested and studied as you worked your way through it. And so often whenever I look at a text like we're considering this morning, that there's so much I have to choose to leave out. And because I could go for hours on this text. It is a monumental, definitive text on what God does in salvation. And it really is a clear explanation of what God does in drawing you to Himself. What occurred whenever you were saved. How God did that. How He accomplished that. That there's more to it than just the gospel being proclaimed and you responding. There's more to it than that. There's a whole lot more going on. So, John chapter 6, and we're going to settle in there in chapter 6, verse 41. I'll read verses 41 through 51 this morning, all right? John 6, 41. The Jews then complained about him because he said, I am the bread which came down from heaven. And they said, is not this Jesus, the son of Joseph, whose father and mother we know? How is it then that he says, I have come down from heaven? Jesus therefore answered and said to them, do not murmur among yourselves. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up the last day. It is written in the prophets, and they shall be taught by God. Therefore, everyone who has heard and learned from the Father comes to me. Not that anyone has seen the Father except he who is from God, he has seen the Father. Most assuredly, I say to you, he who believes in me has everlasting life. I am the bread of life. Your fathers ate the manna in the wilderness and are dead. This is the bread which comes down from heaven, that one may eat of it and not die. I am the living bread which came down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. And the bread that I shall give is my flesh, and I shall give for the life of the world. This is a unique morning service because this sermon has no introduction. And the reason is because I thought that it would take away from what we're going to discuss this morning, because I have so much I want to share with you this morning. I want us to kind of just jump right into it and look at what God's Word says. So I'm going against all of my homiletics, all of the things I learned about how to preach. In fact, my professor, which happened to be Dr. Richard Belcher, if he were here, he would probably have a fit that I'm about to do this, but I am going to do it anyway. So let's just begin by looking at, first of all, the review, because I know we've been away from it for a couple of weeks, so I need you to understand this. The context of the passage that we just read is so critical and so crucial to understand what God's Word says. Now remember, John 6, the longest chapter in the Gospel of John, records, first of all, two very powerful miracles. And those miracles set the stage for the response of the Jewish people. And here you have the beginning where Jesus feeds what is listed as 5,000 people. We note that they only recognized counting the men, so we know there were women and children there, which could have easily surpassed 20 to 25,000 people, which was a huge crowd to be fed that day, and Jesus fed them all, every one of them. He created food. This was a powerful miracle. It is the only miracle other than the resurrection that is recorded in all four Gospels. So it made an impact on the disciples. It made an impact on those that were listening to him that day. Jesus follows that miracle with this amazing miracle of walking on the water. We note probably that only the disciples that were in the boat saw that, but nevertheless, it again is a clear representation of Jesus being who he claimed to be, which is God. Now, as a result, we see that these crowds of people that were fed by our Lord are following him. They're on one side of the Sea of Galilee. They get in boats, and others, of course, walk, but they traverse over to the other side of the Sea of Galilee, to the little town of Capernaum, and there Jesus enters into the synagogue, and he's about to teach there. They come there to follow him for one reason and one reason only. They don't care about the teaching so much. They want free food. They want free food. Understood. That was not an easy environment to get food. They didn't have fast food and minute markets and grocery stores. You had to work very hard for what you got. So they were after the food. Jesus makes this declaration in this passage that he is the bread of life. Now this is the first of the seven I am statements in the Gospel of John, where Jesus declares that he is the bread of life using that first statement, I am. And that clearly indicates to them, as they would have noted, that he is claiming to be God, because that would have been the same I am of the Exodus account in chapter 3. And then in verse 26 of the same chapter in John 6, we note there Jesus says, "Most assuredly I say to you, you seek me not because you saw the signs, but because you ate the loaves and were filled." He says, "Don't labor for the food which perishes, but labor for the food that endures for everlasting life." Jesus picks up on their desire for physical food and says, "You need spiritual food. Physical food will sustain you for a little while. Spiritual food will sustain you for life and eternal life." Then they, of course, ask the question in verse 28, "What shall we do that we can work the works of God?" They want more of the miracles. They want more of the ability to sustain themselves physically. And Jesus said this, "This is the work of God, that you believe in him." You want to do something, forget the religious services, forget the moral code, forget trying to live a good life and meet the requirements of God. He says, here's how you get right with God. Here's the true work of God. It is to believe in him. Therefore, they again said in verse 30, "What sign will you perform?" They don't get it. They don't get it. They're blind. They just can't see it. All they can think of is, "Show us another miracle. Show us another sign." And they said, "You know, Moses gave us bread from heaven. For 40 years, we had manna falling from heaven." By the way, I don't know if you know this, but the Hebrew word for manna, mana, is what is it? So whenever they looked down on the ground, and they saw the white, powdery, sugary substance down there, they said, "Mana, mana." And it became known as manna, meaning what is it? So there's your good food. Go get you some what is it, right? But nevertheless, they recognize God in the history of Israel provided miraculously for them. So they're saying, "Hey, if you're Messiah, you do the same thing. You give us food like Moses did." Jesus says in verse 32, "Most assuredly I say to you, Moses did not give you the bread that came down from heaven, but my Father is the one who really gave it to you." Don't recognize it as Moses. It is a divine act of God where he sustains you. Then he says this in verse 33, "For the bread of God is," listen to this, "is he who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world." This is the beginning point of the outrage of the crowd and the Jews. Because Jesus said, the true bread of God is he, which later becomes clear he's talking about himself, is the one that's standing before you teaching, he says, "and I am the one who came down from heaven." Now that's a clear declaration of deity. He's claiming to be God. He even goes on in verse 35 and says, "I am the bread of life." There you have that emphatic, absolute statement. He's not a bread, he's not some bread, he's the bread. He's the source of life. He's the source of sustenance for your spiritual life. There is nowhere else you can go. No church, no religion, no form of morality that can sustain you and give you what you need for eternal life. Jesus himself is the bread of life. He says in verse 35, "He who comes to me in salvation," is the point, "shall never hunger, and he who believes in me for salvation shall never thirst." You get what you need in Christ. Jesus is the source of spiritual life and the only source. But as we noted in verse 36, and we built on this for 6 weeks, verse 36 says, "I said to you that you have seen me and you don't believe." So much for having the right preacher and the right miracles, right? You get the best guy on the scene who has the greatest capacity to preach the Word of God, the one who's most knowledgeable in the Word of God and theology, and you give him miracles that are genuine miracles, and nobody believes it. So much for all the hoopla about making sure you have the right environment and right atmosphere to get people to believe the gospel. It has, listen to this, nothing to do with that. Nothing. Nothing. Can I be more emphatic? Nothing. Verse 37, all that the Father gives me will come to me. This is Jesus' response to their lack of belief. He basically falls back on the sovereign plan of God and acknowledges that all this miracle that I've done, all the things that I say, really, the only reason why someone comes to Christ is because God the Father grants it. God the Father grants it. It is, without apology, clearly a declaration of the sovereign plan of God in salvation. He has planned to save and will save effectively in the future. So then Jesus says, all that the Father gives me will come to me, and the one who does continually come to me, I will by no means cast out. We went through all the great theology that is given in that text. We won't go back all over that again, but let me now pick up where we have left off. We concluded last time together by looking at verse 40, where Jesus again assured us of the future preservation of the saints, that he will raise all of us up who are his the last day. We will be saved. We will be eternally saved, but then we pick up now, as a result of our Lord's words, the Jews begin to complain. There are three sections that I will cover today and in the future. They are the complaint of the crowd, the confidence of Christ, and the confession of Christ. Let's begin by looking at the complaint of the crowd. Now, this was characteristic of the Jewish people. You go through the Gospels, you'll find many times that Jesus would make statements, and many of the statements that he would make would offend the crowd, and they would complain. And chapter 6 is no exception to that. In verse 41, the Jews then, it says, complained about him because, he said, I am the bread of life which came down from heaven. That's what their problem was. Now, what I found interesting is, all the statements that Jesus said about the sovereign election of God, they had no issue with. They didn't complain about that. I don't think they got it, really, to be honest with you. But at the same time, their main complaint was that Jesus was claiming to be God. Because when he said, I am, that's the I am of Exodus 3, whenever he said he came down from heaven, they went on to say in verse 42, notice it with me, and they said, is this not Jesus? He says, this is the son of Joseph, whose father and mother we know. We know this guy. We were raised with this guy. No doubt some of the adults probably recognize that they played with their family as children. They know him. They know his father and his mother. How is it, they would say then in verse 42, that he could say that I have come down from heaven? All they can see is the physical. They cannot recognize the clear indication from prophetic scripture that he is who he claimed to be, the God of Israel. In fact, they have forgotten that the Bible made it very clear that this one, Jesus, would be born of a virgin, right? As the Bible says in the Old Testament. It also states for us that Jesus would be born in Bethlehem, which is a very specific statement. I mean, one thing about God, unlike a lot of our so-called prophetic teachers today, God is very, very specific and detailed in his prophecies. He says how he will be born. He says where he will be born. He says how he will live, how he will be loved, how he will be hated, how he will die, how he will resurrect. Everything specifically is stated thousands of years before Jesus even shows up. It is also interesting to note, just as a little footnote, that the word Bethlehem is the actual Hebrew word Bethlehem, which means house of bread. Jesus is the bread of life who comes from the house of bread. By the way, I love bread. I do love bread. I'm in trouble when I go to a restaurant when they have yeast bread. I'm in serious trouble. But I love bread. But I love the bread of life more. I love Jesus Christ more because he is the source of all my spiritual life and the source of my eternal life. But note again, now what's going on in this text is an escalation of hostility. We're going to see this mount. Each chapter as we move through the Gospel of John, we're going to see an escalation of hostility against Jesus. And it's because of what he says, not what he does necessarily. They're like, hey, fine, we got a guy here who can give us some free bread and free food. We like that kind of guy. Just shut him up. We don't want him to say anything. So the first thing is noted in verse 41, the Jews complained about him. Then it escalates even more in verse 52. The Jews therefore quarreled among themselves. And then it even gets worse in verse 60 and 61. Therefore many of his disciples, when they heard this is a hard saying, who can understand it? Jesus asked the question in verse 61, does this offend you? So it went from complaining to quarreling. And quarreling, by the way, is the word for disputing, arguing, and mostly translated fighting, all right, to this hard to hear that we're offended at what you say. By the way, the word complain here, very interesting little Greek word. It's the word gangunza, gangunzo. It's one of these onomopoetic words like bubble or bzz for bee or whatever. It's a word that actually gets its meaning and is derived from the very sound of the word itself. And gongudzo is actually like someone mumbling under their breath, grumbling under their breath. Gung, 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 gung. That's the idea behind the word. And the idea is to whisper or to grumble or to have a smoldering discontent. Now, none of us in here have ever complained before, I know. But at the same time, I do want to remind you at this point that the Bible strictly forbids believers from complaining. It does. It makes it very clear. You are not to complain at all. And especially if you come to this church. And the reason why I say that is because when you come to this church, there's a clear declaration that God is sovereign, right? And if he's sovereign, then he's ordained everything in your life. So anytime you complain, guess what? You just complained against the perfect plan of God for your life. That's not good. That's not good at all. But the Jews here in this context, they were unbelievers and they were, present tense, complaining. They were complaining and mumbling and murmuring. And the reason why they were murmuring is because Jesus said, I came down from heaven. They didn't like that. They didn't like that statement at all. The next statement is given to us in verse 52, which is quarreling. Like I told you, it escalates to an actual fight. They start fighting among themselves. And if you've ever been among Baptists, sometimes they can be very, very quarrelsome. And they can fight. Especially Southern Baptists. I'll let you Reformed Baptists be exempt at this point. But nevertheless, the point is that there is a tendency for even us as believers sometimes to be quarrelsome, and we will fight. They were fighting, but they were fighting over, no doubt, and debating and disputing over the statement that Jesus gave that he came down from heaven. I'm sure some were saying, hey, you know, if he's the Messiah, obviously he came from heaven. The next group were probably saying, you know what, we don't believe that. We're not going to affirm that. We know his mom. We know his dad. We know his brothers. We know his sisters. But then the last escalation is found in verse 60 to 61 where it says this is a hard saying. The word hard is the Greek word sclerosis. We get arteriosclerosis. We get multiple sclerosis from that word. It has the idea of the hardening in the arteries for arteriosclerosis. When something hardens up, it's not able to flex. And then multiple sclerosis goes back to this whole problem with the lack of myelin, where the fatty tissue around the nerves is eaten away by its own immune system, and that part that should allow for the communication of the brain to the nerves ceases because of the hardening of the scar tissue around the nerve tissue. But this word has the idea of something becoming hard and impenetrable and difficult. There's even a word that translates the word sclerosis here, harsh. Like Jesus is saying something that is a harsh statement. What is so bad about saying that he came from heaven, that he's the Messiah? But they don't want to believe it. And the reason why they don't want to believe it is because they know who his mother and father are. They know who his family is. And they don't want to believe that he is the Messiah, because no doubt is he not only doing the miracles, but the things that Jesus says clearly offends them. So much so that even it says in verse 61, Jesus asked the question, does this offend you? The word offend is the Greek word skandalos. Does this scandalize you? Does this cause you to stumble? Does this cause you to be indignant or shocked at what I'm saying to you? So they were murmuring, complaining, grumbling, quarrelsome, fighting, and coming out with right out rejection of what Jesus had to say. Well, it gets worse. Because as Jesus goes on to communicate with them, he tells them that I am the bread of life that came down from heaven. And going back just for a moment to verse 41 to 42, because I do need to point out a couple of things about that. Because they understood what he was saying. Sometimes the English text doesn't quite communicate clearly what is being said here. But whenever he says, I am, I mentioned to you already, that's the I am of the seven I ams of the New Testament. Also the referral to the Septuagint translation, I am that I am in Exodus chapter 3. But then he says he came down from heaven, which is an aorist participle, meaning this characterizes him. He is the one who came. He's the one who's noted as, characterized as the one who came from heaven. And then it says, from heaven, the word from, little Greek word ek, it means out from. It talks about origin. Jesus is emphatically saying, by every choice of every single little word, even the prepositions, that he is the bread of life, the God of the heavens, and he came down, originated from heaven, not Mary and Joseph. But he showed up from heaven. He came from heaven, directly from heaven. And this is exactly what begins to set them at odds with Jesus. But Jesus responds in verse 43 through 47. We call this the confidence of Christ because, again, this is one of those declarations of Jesus that seems to come out of nowhere. I mean, here he is, you know, responding to the complaining Jews, and what does he say? Unlike what probably I would say, you know, you guys need to calm down. Let me try to explain what I'm saying here. Jesus just says, stop complaining. None of you can come unless the Father draws you. You're like, what? What does that have to do with this? And all he's basically saying is this. You need to stop your complaining because you're trying to reason all of this out with your mental faculties, and you're trying to logically come to a conclusion on this, and you have to recognize that this is not something you come up with on your own human level of reasoning. This is not something you know or acknowledge or are able to believe because you're more intellectual or more educated than the next guy, or you have a better faculty to understand these things. He says, as a reminder in verse 44, no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up the last day. By the way, this is probably, of all the verses in all of the New Testament, and you could even say Old Testament, one of the major battlegrounds between Arminianism and Calvinism. I mean, you get one guy who's a Arminian, he battles this verse and interprets it one way, and then you get another guy who's of the Reformed persuasion, and he just goes the other way with it, and we're going to find out what the truth is. We're going to find out exactly what the Bible intends by this verse here given to us in verse 44 and following. So, let's look at it together. First of all, let me reread the verse, verse 44. This is one of those verses you need to underline in your Bible, all right? This is something you need to remember. It affects you personally, it affects your understanding of the gospel, it affects your presentation of the gospel, it affects your understanding of ministry and all that goes with ministry. Verse 44, no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up the last day. Listen to what Arthur Pink said. Of course, I love Arthur Pink. He had some words to say about this verse. He says this, and I quote, the emphatic and man-humbling fact is almost universally ignored in Christendom today. And when it is pressed upon the notice of the average preacher or church member, it is hotly denied and scornfully rejected. The cry is at once raised, if that were true, that it no one can come unless the Father draws them, then man is nothing more than a machine, and all preaching is useless. If people are unable to come to Christ by an act of their own will, then evangelistic efforts is needless and worthless. And then he goes on to say, no effort is made to understand the meaning of those words by our Lord. They clash with modern thought. They rile with proud flesh, so they are summarily condemned and dismissed. No wonder, he says, the Holy Spirit is now quenched in so many places and that his saving power is so rarely evidenced. And the point he's trying to simply make is this: the only way you can see the saving power of God and to understand the saving power of God is to acknowledge this verse, not to explain it away, not to redefine its words and redefine its terminology so it does not have the impact that Jesus intended it to have. So let's just begin. We're going to go through a few of the words of the verse and see exactly what Jesus said. First of all, he says, no one, right? That's pretty clear. The Greek word oudēs or oudēs, whichever way you would want to pronounce it, it actually is a masculine word, but it means this: no man. No man. Now, he's not saying that we're not talking about women here, all right? He's using it in the sense of no man, in the sense of no mankind, none of humanity. It's a word that would be used in the sense of anthropology when we talk about mankind. In a general sense, it uses the term no man, no person, no person of mankind at all. And this word oudēs is a word that means there's no allowable exceptions. There's no exception at all. There's no one out there that is an exception to this no one. There's no way of reading it, no one except you. You can't read it like that because the Bible says no one, absolutely, no man, no person, no one who identifies as a human being would be another way of saying it. Then he says no one can come. We've seen this a number of times already as we've worked our way through this passage. The word can or can come is the word dunamis or dunamai. It simply speaks of the ability. It's saying that no one, no person has the ability to come to Christ. That is an absolute definitive statement about what we call the depravity of man. And I know today some have had a reaction to this word total depravity because they think, well, you know, I'm not as bad as I could be. And that's true. You could be a whole lot worse. But the point is, whenever the theologians use the word total depravity, what they refer to is this, is that all of your human faculty is affected by your depravity. Your will, your emotion, your thinking, your heart, all the parts that you have that you identify as human have been affected by your sin. And in this case, he's saying your will has been affected by your sin. So much so that you do not have the ability or the will to come. Another way of putting it is, you don't want to come. You don't desire to come. Jesus said it over in John 3. Men love darkness rather than light, right? Men love their evil. They love their sin. Romans chapter 6, Paul identifies for us that we are slaves to our own sin and we obey our masters. I read earlier in Ephesians chapter 2 where it says that we are driven by the prince of this world and our flesh. So we're in bad shape and we don't have the ability to come. We can't come. That's the point that is being made here. The word also in this text, no one can come to me, little word. The word to is translated from a Greek word pros. It means towards. You can't come towards Christ. Here's the point that Jesus is making. Again, very emphatic. Very clear. No one, absolutely no one at all, no matter who you are, has the ability to even start a progress towards him. This sounds or echoes the words of Romans 3, doesn't it? Where Paul says, no one seeks after God. No one. Absolutely no one. So here we have this horrible condition in which we all find ourselves, which we don't have a desire to come to him. We don't even have the will capacity to come to him. We can't even make the first small steps toward him unless, and the Greek actually reads if no, translated unless or except, the Father who sent me does what? Draws him. The Father has to draw him. Now, right here is the battle. The word draw. Because there's some who go on one side of the camp, there's others who go on the other side of the camp of what the word draw actually means. Now, whenever you look at the lexicons and that are pretty universal as far as the explanation of the word draw simply is defined as to draw or to pull. It can be understood as to persuade, but it also is translated to drag. To drag. Here's a couple of the verses in the Bible that use the same exact Greek word to get an idea of what is used here in this text. In John 18:10, listen to this. Then Simon Peter, having a sword, drew it and struck the high priest's servant. So he manually draws out the sword and strikes the high priest's servant. In John 21:6, it says this, and he said to them, cast the net on the right side of the boat, and you will find some fish. So they cast, and now they were not able to draw in the net because it was so full of fish. That's something that never happens to me. Acts 16:19 says in verse 19, another incident where the word draw is used or dragged in verse 19, and when her masters saw their hope, a prophet was gone, they seized Paul and Silas and dragged them out of the marketplace. And then in Acts 21:30, and all the city was disturbed, and the people ran together, seized Paul, and dragged him out of the temple. And then James 2:6, but you have dishonored the poor men, do not the rich oppress you and drag you into the courts. You begin to get a little sense of what the word draw means, right? It means to be dragged. You're physically being moved from one place to another. And even Kittle, the go-to lexicon that Greek scholars would go to define the word here, translated drag, the little Greek word means to compel. Now, if you don't know what compel means, I went to the Webster's Dictionary to find out what the English word compel means, and it means this, and I quote, to bring about by the use of force irresistibly or pressure or drive forcibly. Now, I don't know what else you're going to do with it. I mean, if you dig deeper and deeper, you just keep finding it getting more and more clear. Even in modern Semitic culture, the word that is used and translated in the Old Testament that is the equivalent of the word draw here means in the Semitic culture one who is drawn to God by irresistible and supernatural force. Listen to this. When a man is suddenly, supernaturally, irresistibly called to God, he often loses the balance of his thoughts. It's even more powerful as you dig deeper into it. It gets stronger and stronger and stronger, not weaker and weaker and weaker. And by the way, another point I want to bring up here is this. At the end of the text, he says what? I will raise him up, right? He's going to draw those to himself. And the ones that he draws to himself, he's going to raise up. That is also emphatic use in the Greek language, meaning I and I alone will raise him up. This is something that is used repeatedly in this chapter. Verse 39, Jesus reminds them that he will raise them up. Verse 40, he says, I will raise them up. Verse 44, I will raise them up. Verse 54, I will raise them up. Why does he keep saying that? Why does he keep repeating that? Because you need to understand, in the Jewish mindset, the resurrection was the culmination of everything. I mean, God was the God who could resurrect the dead. Later on, we're going to see how that is responded to whenever Lazarus is resurrected from the dead. But let me just go a little bit further about this word draw here for a second, because it is important for us to understand this. And I'll make this statement, and hopefully I make it clear. The idea of God drawing you to himself, or as you may even use the word drag if you want to, but the word draw is okay. As he draws you to himself, listen to this. This is a specific, determinative, selective, and effective drawing. In other words, it's not something that's just like, oh, okay, let's just draw everybody. Everybody come. It isn't like that. In this context, this decree, this drawing is a specific, determinative, selective, and effective drawing. It is limited, listen to this, only by the decree of God. Let's just go through a couple of the verses and I'll show you that. Back up to verse 37. All that the Father gives me will come to me. There you have a specific group of people that are given to the Son by the Father. And notice this, it is effective. They all come to Him. All will come. If this all here was a general all, you would end up with universalistic salvation. Everybody would get saved. This is a very specific group of people that are drawn and given to the Son by the Father, and they all, the ones that are given, specifically come. Verse 39, you have the same idea. This is the will of the Father, not the wish of the Father, not the hope of the Father, but the will of the Father. He says in verse 39, that of all that have been given to me, listen to this, I'll raise it up. Again, you have that very specific, limited group that are given to the Son by the Father and the definitive, effective use in the future. They will be saved. They will be raised up. Then verse 65, it even gets clearer here. Different word is chosen other than the word draw, but it communicates the same intent. Verse 65, therefore I said to you that no one can come, repeating the same thing, unless it has been granted to him by the Father. So he doesn't use the word draw here. He uses the word to give. And he's just repeating what verse 37 said, but reiterating and reaffirming what verse 44 says. Therefore, I've said to you that no one can come unless it has been granted. No one can come unless you are drawn by the Father. Arthur Pink said it like this. No sinner ever knocks at his door for mercy by earnest prayer until Christ has first knocked at his door by the operations of the Holy Spirit. In other words, the one who starts the knocking is Jesus. That's right. He's not out here saying, oh, please. I never have forgotten what Chuck Parker said here, that conference we had here, when he was talking about how we respond to the gospel. You know, so many people have the idea that Jesus is out there knocking on the door and we're just so willing to open the door and let him in. He says, no, that's not the way it is. That's not what the Bible communicates. The Bible communicates he's outside knocking on the door. We're on the inside screwing it shut because we don't want to let him in. But what we need is what only the Holy Spirit can do. He can go through the door into our hearts and begin that effective work whereby he draws us to the Father and softens our heart and turns it from stone and turns it to flesh and regenerates our dead soul to spiritual life so that we'd willfully and freely and desirously come to the Father. So much wonderful truth in that. So, but with that said, you can't go to this verse 44 particularly, without dealing with the main objection that comes up as a result of this verse. And I have to do that because I have to say, admittedly and sorrowfully, that the majority of Christendom do not affirm what I'm telling you today. Okay? What most say today is this, is that this drawing is not specific, it is not determinative, it is not selective, but it is a general, non-specific, non-determinative, general wooing of all people indiscriminately so that then once they are wooed, they can by their own will and their own choice make the decisive, definitive choice to come. Did y'all get that? So the majority of people don't see this as a specific drawing, a determinative drawing. They see it as a general wooing of the Spirit where he just encourages you and makes Jesus more palatable, makes Jesus more desirable so that you lost sinners who hate God will not hate him as much and you'll come. The support for this view, by the way, goes to a verse that often is used as a go-to verse to defeat Calvinism. And it's John 12:32. So turn there for a moment, all right? John 12:32. I believe, and I have always believed, that if you have the truth, it'll stand against anything that comes up against it. All right? So we would ask the question, do the opponents of the view that I just shared with you about that verse, do they have a proper argument? Do they have a good argument? Well, the argument that they give is found and originates out of John 12:32, which says this, Jesus saying this, and I, if I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all peoples to myself. And so they say, see, there you have that general calling or general wooing or general drawing, because they're not willing to go as far as to say that everybody would be saved, because that would be universalism, so they're not going to go there. So they would go as far as to say that the word draw here does not have the intent of a forcible dragging or an intent by God where he selectively draws people to himself, but this is just a general overview of how God extends the invitation of the gospel to everybody and woos them to come to Christ. Well, here's a couple of things I need you to note to understand this verse. You can easily take a verse like this verse and you could isolate it out of its context and you could read into it any theology you want. A universalist could easily read into that verse universalism. All right? So you have to be very careful with how you handle the text. And we always know, this is universal with every text in Scripture, that every verse you read has an immediate and a broader context, doesn't it? And you never want to interpret any verse of Scripture, no matter how small it is. Even Jesus wept, right? You want to interpret that within the context of what the verse says. It's immediate chapter, it's immediate book, it's immediate context of the whole of Scripture. The Reformers called it sola scriptura, comparing Scripture with Scripture. And that is so essential. That's how we get into so much trouble anymore. We take verses out of context, we eisegete them, and we read into them what is not there. Or we do like Elevation Church with Stephen Furtick. We narcegete it. We read into it our own self. That's just for some of you don't know what I'm talking about. It's okay. All right. The first thing I want to point out, here's a couple of things to think about whenever you go through this verse. First of all, note this, that the word peoples or even men in some translation is not in the text. In my translation, the New King James Version, it says, I will draw all peoples to myself. The word peoples is not there. The word all is there, and only the word all. But again, the word all is a masculine word, and it means all of mankind. Okay? That's all it simply means. All of mankind. It's not saying all males only come to Christ. Not saying that. It's saying all males and females, all of mankind. He says, whenever I am lifted up on the cross, I will draw all mankind to myself. Now, that helps us a little bit, but it doesn't help us enough to know exactly what the text is saying. The next thing to go to is this. You go to the context. What exactly is going on here, and why did Jesus say this? Well, it's very interesting. If you go back and you begin to read chapter 11 of the Gospel of John, which is the historic event of the resurrection of Lazarus, right? Jesus stands at the tomb of Lazarus and says, Lazarus, come forth. He gets up, comes out of the tomb. He's resurrected. Tremendous miracle, powerful miracle. This sets the stage for the rest of chapter 11 and into chapter 12. And what goes on is this, beginning, if you want to look at it, you can follow along. In John chapter 11, verse 48, it says, if we let him alone like this, everyone will believe in him. This is the Pharisees responding. What are they responding to? They're responding to what's going on as a result of the resurrection of Lazarus. They're saying, if we let this guy keep doing what he's doing, everybody's going to believe in him. And then we're going to have a mess, because we're going to have a guy on our hands who's the king of Israel, and we don't want him to be king. So they're saying, you know, well, listen, we got to stop that. So what happens in verse 48 and following, it says, you pick it up in verse 49, then one of them, Caiaphas, being a high priest that year, said to them, you know nothing at all, nor do you consider that it is important and expedient for us that one man should die for the people and not that the whole nation should perish. Now, he doesn't even know it. This is really interesting. He doesn't even know it, but he's actually prophesying. The Spirit of God is prophesying through him. His intent is totally the opposite of what the Spirit of God's intent is. He is saying, you know what? It would be better to kill Jesus and to get rid of him so that Rome doesn't overthrow and kill all the Jews. But he was actually prophesying. It even goes on and tells us in verse 45, he didn't even know it. It says, now this he did not say on his own authority, but being high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus would die for the nation. He wants him to die to keep Israel in existence without Rome killing them. But he actually was saying that Jesus was coming to die a sacrificial death for Israel. But then it doesn't stop there. Verse 52, and not only that nation, and here's where it's important to follow through, And not only for that nation only, but also that he would gather together in one the children of God who are scattered abroad. Now, that is something the Jews don't want to hear. We're all right with Israel being saved, but don't you save any of those pagan nations. You can forget the Gentiles. Leave them out of the picture. Messiah's for us and us only. You pick it up in chapter 12. John 12, there's some other discussion that goes on, and of course the mounting curiosity that happens as a result of the resurrection of Lazarus and people believing in Jesus. And then in verse 17 of John 12, therefore the people who were with him when he called Lazarus out of the tomb and raised him from the dead bore witness. So this is most likely Jewish people. They're with Jesus whenever he resurrects Lazarus from the tomb. For this reason, verse 18, the people also met him because they heard that he had done this sign. The Pharisees therefore said among themselves, you see that you are not accomplishing anything. Look, he says, the Pharisees say, the world has gone after him. Now why would they say that? Well, the next verse tells you why. Now there were certain what? Greeks there among those who came to worship at the feast. Uh-oh, now we've got a problem here. We've got the Jews that are testifying about the powerful miracle of the resurrection of Lazarus, and now guess what? The Greeks or the Gentiles or the pagans, they're hearing about it, and they're coming to the feast of worship, and then you pick up in verse 21, then they, that is the Greeks, the Gentiles, came to Philip, who was from Bethsaida of Galilee, and asked him, saying, sir, we want to see Jesus. They got word of the miracle. They want to see this man. The Gentiles do. Philip came to Andrew, and Andrew came to Philip. And Philip told Jesus. And then Jesus responds in verse 28, Father, glorify your name. The voice came from heaven saying, God speaks from heaven. I have both glorified it, and I will glorify it again. Then verse 29, therefore the people, who's the people? The people are the they of verse 21, who happen to be the same Greeks of verse 20. So you could read it like this. Therefore the people, Jews and Gentiles, mostly Greeks referred to here, stood by and heard it as if it thundered. Others said an angel had spoken, and Jesus said to them, the voice did not come because of me, but for your sake. Whose sake? The Jews, the Greeks, both. Now is the judgment of this world, that the ruler of this world would be cast out. Then verse 32, and I, if I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all mankind, what mankind? Jews and Greeks to myself. That's all it is saying. That's all it is saying. And by the way, it is also, I don't believe this is an ineffective drawing either. I believe this is exactly the same kind of draw over in John 6:44. The effective, determinative draw, and Jesus is saying, when I am lifted up from the earth on the cross, I will draw to myself not only Jewish people, but I will also draw effectively and determinative, I will draw the Greeks to myself. That's what he's saying. All mankind will come. This is the way it is used throughout Scripture. In fact, John 10:15, you don't have to turn to it, but Jesus repeats this theme throughout the Scripture. As the Father knows me, even so I know the Father, and I lay down my life for my sheep. Well, who's the sheep? People of Israel, right? But then he goes on and says in verse 16, and other sheep I have which are not of this fold, them I also must bring, and they will hear my voice, and they will be one flock and one shepherd. So Jesus is going to bring the Jews, and he's going to bring the Greeks. Verse 24 of Romans 9 says, even us whom he called, not only of the Jews, but also of the Gentiles. Then he quotes a Hosea passage in verse 25. He says, and he also says in Hosea, I will call them, that is the Jews, rather the Greeks and the Gentiles, I will call them my people who were not my people, and her beloved who were not beloved. And it shall come to pass in that place where it is said to them, you are not my people, they shall be called the sons of the living God. He's talking about God bringing in the Gentiles, bringing in the Greeks. In Revelation 5:9, and they sang a new song saying, you are worthy to take the scroll and to open the seals, and you were slain and have redeemed us to God by your blood out of every tribe, every tongue, every people, every nation. So there's plenty of verses that speak about this. This is why whenever you read the New Testament, you see this over and over and over again. Why does he keep saying the Jews and the Greeks, the Jews and the Greeks, to the Jew first, then the Greek? Why is it such a big deal? It's a big deal because the Jewish people did not understand what Messiah was about. They thought it was all about Israel. It was all about the Messiah coming to Israel and Israel alone. But they did not see the bigger picture that God was going to incorporate into one body, into one church, which would be the Jews and the Greeks, the Jews and the pagans. He was going to save not only of the Jews, but he was going to save of the Gentiles. And aren't you thankful that he reached out to the Gentiles? So this drawing is not a general wooing. It's not a general, you know, an invitation, if you will, or even a gentle persuasion. It is an actual effective drawing of the Jews and the Gentiles as he does exactly what he said he would do in John 6:44. And by the way, just to throw another thought out, it's important to recognize this. The word draw, helkuso is the Greek word. It is translated draw or to be drawn or to drag 8 times in the New Testament. It's used in 8 verses. All right? One of the verses that I just read to you in John 12:32, that I am lifted up, I will draw all men to myself, that's one of them. The second one is John 6:44 that I just read to you earlier, you know, that you cannot come unless you are drawn by the Father, right? The other six times, it talks about drawing fish nets and drawing swords. And by the way, there's not one time in the New Testament where the word draw is used in the sense of wooing or persuading. So could you imagine Peter reaching down to his sword and don't want to overcome the will of the sword? So would you please come to me, sword? Or maybe the disciples out there in the boat, you know, and they've got the net full of fish and they just say, oh, net, come, 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 come. No, they grab the net and they pull the net. And let me tell you something very clearly, as taught from Scripture many, many ways. Whenever you were saved, God did not drag you to Him against your will because you wanted to go to hell and He just took you to heaven anyway. What He does, which is so wonderful whenever we think about the drawing of God in salvation, He doesn't draw you against your will. He frees your will so that you can come. He doesn't draw you blind and deaf to heaven and you don't know why you end up there. He opens your eyes. He opens your ears so you can hear, so you can see. And then, listen, because your will is free and because you are able to see and because you now understand for the first time the glorious gospel of Christ, you want to come. You want to come. Let me finish up this morning quickly. Verse 45, because this is how you're drawn. This is how God does this wonderful work. Verse 45, he quotes an Old Testament passage. It is written in the prophets, and they shall all be taught by God. Verse 45, therefore everyone who has heard and learned from the Father comes to me. So we know that what he's saying in verse 44 is very specific, very selective, because even in verse 45 he says, everyone who has heard and everyone who has learned comes. If this was a general wooing and just a general invitation, then we would end up with universalism right off the bat. But he's saying everyone who heard the gospel and learned the gospel with the intent of understanding it, the Father comes to me. It's an absolute. This is probably clearly defined in the Old Testament referring to the New Covenant, which is what you and I are so thankful to be a part of. Listen to what Jeremiah, by the way, this verse that he quotes here in verse 45 is Isaiah 54:13, which is really a paraphrase of that verse, but it is also a new covenant promise of how God will heal the people of Israel, how God will heal his people and be merciful to his people and save his people, and he will teach his people. Jeremiah 31:33, as clear as it possibly could be of how God does this wonderful work of drawing by teaching us and instructing us. It says this, but this is the covenant. This is Jeremiah 31, verse 33. But this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. Listen to this. I will, God says, I will put my law in their minds, and I will write it on their hearts. He's saying this, I will teach them, I will instruct them, I will implant my word in them. This is not making sure you have the right degree and the right schooling to get this. This is God sovereignly implanting this truth. He says, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. No more shall every man teach his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they all shall know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them, says the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity, and their sin shall I will remember no more. God will teach and save. This is not an instructional class in theology. This is salvation. Ephesians 4:20 says, and you have not so learned Christ, if indeed you have heard him and have been taught by him. 1 Thessalonians 4:9, but concerning brotherly love, you have no need that I should write to you, for you yourselves have been taught by God to love one another. Matthew 11:27, and all things have been delivered to me by my Father, and no one knows the Son except the Father, nor does anyone know the Father except the Son, and the one whom the Son wills to reveal himself to. And then you have the great verse over in 1 Corinthians 2. These things we also speak, not in words which man's wisdom teaches, but also which the Holy Spirit teaches. He says this, the natural man, the lost man, does not receive, which is the sense of understanding, comprehension, acknowledgement, and following after, the natural man does not receive the things of the Spirit of God. They are foolishness to him, nor can he know them, nor can he understand them, because they are spiritually discerned. You need the Spirit of God to teach you. That's how he draws you. There is no such thing taught in Scripture whenever he draws you kicking and screaming into the kingdom of God. No, he lovingly plants his law and his word in your heart and opens your eyes and your ears and your understanding and regenerates your dead soul so that you can have spiritual life and begins that wonderful work of drawing you effectively to himself. That's what goes on in salvation. If you're saved today, that's what happened to you. It's exactly what happened to you. Well, next time we'll pick up on the Jews' response to that. It gets even more interesting. Well, let's take a few moments and close in prayer this morning.